We are continuing this week in our study of the Scriptures in a series that we've entitled Journey Through the Bible, where the attempt and the aim is to hit one book per week to give you an overview, to give you some of the basic themes and background information that will help you as a reader to read Scripture with more profit and with more understanding. And this week we come to the shortest of the Old Testament books, the book of Obadiah. And as I Facebooked this morning, it's the shortest, so this shouldn't take too long. To which my wife said, To which my wife said, oh, this is going to be a long one. So, and she said, don't go long because I have nursery in the Sunday school. So, all right, so if you haven't found it yet, keep looking. You'll eventually get there. You can look in the book of contents and find where it is. The book of Obadiah.
Good morning. Good morning.
All right. Well, we're going to cover the book of Obadiah, the minor prophet, just like we've done in the past, to give something of a literary overview. And I'm going to give you an outline. Good morning, you guys. And then some of the major themes and ways that I think that you can approach the book and have greater understanding. We're in the book of Obadiah this morning, the minor prophet. Well, the book of Obadiah is titled after the prophet who writes it and who receives the vision of the Lord. The name Obadiah means one who serves Yahweh. It's literally something like Abadiah, and you'll hear the Yah at the end, which is Yahweh or Elohim, or not Elohim, but Yahweh or Jehovah. There's nothing else known about the author except for he lived during the time that he wrote, obviously. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. The time covered in the book of Obadiah, there's no specific chronological marker in the book, but likely it's after the fall of Jerusalem, which is in, does anybody remember when the fall of Jerusalem was? Excellent, excellent. 586? And did you see that in your study Bible notes? Oh, excellent. When was the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom? Oh, no, not quite. 722. Yeah, very good, very close. 722 was the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. 586 B.C., these are both B.C., was the fall of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. So this is likely after then the fall of Jerusalem in 586, or at least, yeah, the fall of Jerusalem. There were still people living in Jerusalem, but as a city, they had been taken over at this point. It is also likely before the fall of Edom, because Edom is going to be the major nation that's dealt with in this letter. And Edom fell in, or was overtaken by Babylon in 553 B.C. And so to kind of give you the overall, here's the meta-narrative. After the time of Abraham, Abraham and his people were raised up, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, the Jews. Eventually, they were taken into Egypt. They were taken as slaves into Egypt, eventually became slaves there. After the Exodus, Moses brings them out in the Exodus. They come in to the Promised Land through the leadership of Joshua. They go into the Promised Land, which is between the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. Here's the River Jordan. This is the Mediterranean Sea here. And so they, Egypt is down here in the Nile Basin. And so they come out, they eventually come into the land, they conquer, for the most part, the land on those two sides of the Jordan River. And because of the division and because of the sin of Israel, eventually the kingdom splits into two, into the northern kingdom, known as Israel, the southern kingdom, known as Judah. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Judah is the capital, or Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. In comes Assyria, overthrows the northern kingdom. Eventually comes Babylon and overthrows the southern kingdom. Those are the world powers of the time. So that's where we are after the fall of the northern kingdom, after the fall of Jerusalem. The city has been devastated. What's written about in the book of Lamentations has already happened. The horrible devastation of what takes place at the siege of the city and the fall of Jerusalem has already taken place. And the historical context is just to the east of Israel is Edom, which is a descendant of, does anybody know? Esau. Good. So Jacob and Esau. You have Jacob, who is renamed Israel, and Jacob's brother Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So Jacob and Esau, the Edomites are descendants then of Esau, and so they are essentially brother nations. And so what happens is when Babylon comes in and takes over Jerusalem, Edom, rather than pairing up with Jerusalem and defending it, it actually becomes allies with Assyria and with the nations that are against Israel and comes against it. They should have helped Jerusalem. They should have helped Israel because they are brother descendant nations. And instead, they join the enemies and they attack Jerusalem and they support the siege on Jerusalem itself. That's the historical backdrop. So the former genre, what Obadiah is we've seen in the Minor Prophets, is prophecy. Partially what is going to happen, but also speaking against what is happening presently in regards to the sins of Israel. It's primarily in the form of a vision. If you look at verse 1, it simply says the vision of Obadiah. So Obadiah, and typically a vision is something that the prophet sees spiritually in his mind. He sees in a dream sometimes, but it's a vision that has now been translated and put into writing and has been then written for us and kept as one of the books of the Bible. And so that's the time period, that's the former genre. Now, the original audience, you're going to notice as we look at the outline that the first half of it addresses Edom. The second half primarily addresses those who are remaining in Jerusalem who haven't been taken into exile. Let me clean this up a bit so it makes a little clearer again. The Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, the Dead Sea, the northern kingdom has fallen. The southern kingdom, particularly Jerusalem, has been overtaken by, at this point, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and those guys. And then Edom is the one. We'll just put Edom out here. Okay, so Edom should have helped. Babylon has come in, has destroyed. And what you'll notice is the first half of the book addresses Edom as the enemies. The second half of the book addresses the Israelites that are left in Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, the ones who are there. Okay, so that's a little bit of the backdrop, some of the audience. Now, as we've seen before, let me put it in the form of a question. Is it likely that Edomites are going to receive the book of Obadiah and read it themselves? Probably not. Just like in most of the other prophets, it addresses the enemies of God, not so that they can hear, but for the encouragement of God's people. And we're going to see God's people are encouraged by what God is going to do against sin and evil later on, and what he's about to do. So if you want a basic outline of the book, verses 1 through 20 are an oracle of judgment against Edom. Okay, so remember we've seen there are two kinds of oracles, two kinds of speeches, primary kinds of speeches in prophetic. There's that of judgment. And then what's the second kind? Oracle of salvation. Good. Oracle of salvation. Verse 1 through 20 is judgment, oracle of judgment, versus about, I've got this wrong in my outline. It should be 1 through 15. It's actually not quite broken up in the ESV properly. As you've drunk on my holy mountain. Really, verse 15, it transitions right there. 1 through 15, and then 16 to the end is the oracle of salvation. That's kind of roughly. There's one verse that could go either way. It's a transitional verse that we'll look at. So again, the purpose of the letter, most likely, or the vision and the book, is most likely for the comfort of those in Jerusalem by pronouncing judgment on evil, and particularly their brother nation of the Edomites, as well as giving them hope for the future rescue and salvation of their people. The nation of Edom, descendants of Esau, brother of Jacob, the neighbors, I've already explained all of that. So that's the scenario, that's the situation here. So what I'm going to do, because it's such a short book and that's all the introduction I have, is read the book, let you get a flavor of it, keeping in mind verses 1 through 15 is the judgment on Edom that Edom is probably not going to hear. It's for the Israelites in Jerusalem, hearing what God is going to do in speaking judgment against Edom. And then the second half is speaking comfort in what he's about to do. I'll try to make some comments as we go through it. Okay, so Obadiah, beginning with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah.
Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord.
So there's the first cycle of the judgment oracle. It's addressing Edom, and Edom was built, at least partially what you can see here, is in a certain geographical location that seemed to make them impenetrable, seemed to make them impervious from a nation coming in and overthrowing them. And they have pride because they have joined the nations, and they are now part of the big dogs. But the Lord here prophesies through Obadiah, I will make you small among the nations because, what is told in verse 1, they said, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. This was driven by pride rather than humbling themselves among the Jews and saying, we are your brothers, we are your sister nation, and therefore we're going to associate ourselves with the humble and fight against the world powers. Instead, it says the world powers are going to win this one, therefore I'm on the right side. I'm going to use this against you, brother. Last night we were all at the Jazz, not all, but several of our families, not several, the elders and us and another family that we know, though there were several families there. I want to be precise, not poetic. We were there at the Jazz on the Lawn, and there was this really, really big, muscular guy that was sitting right in front of us on the blanket. And his arms, I'm not kidding, were that big around. And so Rob turned to me at one point, he says, if a fight breaks out, I'm on his side. Okay? So there's Babylon, the world power. And Edom said, if a fight breaks out, I'm on their side. You see it? He's like, I don't care who's right and wrong. I want to win. And that's what Edom essentially said was, you know, Babylon's got the big guns. Babylon's the one who's the power. Babylon is the one who's going to win this battle. Therefore, because they are going to win, I'm going to be on the winning side. I'd rather be wrong on the winning side than right on the losing side. Okay? Do you hear hints of the gospel yet? Are your ears tuned yet to the kingdom? Are you going, well, that's a nice socio-political, but are you already saying, okay, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my Christian life? We'll plan on coming back to that. Okay, so though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, I will bring you down. Who's going to bring you down? God says, I'm going to. You might be right that the nations will not be able to overthrow you, but I'm keeping account. I'm watching what's going on. I'm watching who you're fighting for. I know what's going on. And though you think you're on the winning side now, I'm the one that's going to win, and I'm the one that's going to bring you down in the end. Okay, so that's the first part of the judgment oracle. Then beginning with verse 5, if thieves came to you, and so here's a hypothetical, this is parabolic. If thieves came to you, Edom, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? In other words, if thieves came, they would take what they needed or what they wanted and would not go, in a sense, over the boundary. And it's kind of it's an interesting imagery that the Lord uses. It's almost like the thieves have more of a moral and ethic than you do. Okay, so if thieves came and stole from you, they'd steal what they wanted for themselves. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? It was a very common thing. It was actually according to law that when you came and harvested any kind of a field, you could not harvest it to its corner. You had to leave some for the poor to come along and to pick up to be able to be fed. It was part of the way that they cared for the poor was they were not allowed to take the tractor, so to speak, all the way to the corners of every edge of the field. They purposely had to leave. And you'll remember the book of Ruth deals with some of that, some of the gleanings and how she went to the field of a law-keeping man, and there, or did I say Ruth? Yeah, that's right, Ruth. And so there is able to glean and get for herself and for her mother-in-law. Okay, so if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? So in other words, thieves and grape gatherers have a better ethic than what you have, Edom.
Verse 6, how Esau, and again, Esau is then a nickname for Edom because they're descendants of Esau, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out.
Now, here is an interesting example of future prophetic certainty. That sometimes when something is going to happen in the future, because Edom, Esau, has not yet been plundered, it has not yet been pillaged, and this is what you have to tune yourself for in reading the prophets, sometimes things are said that are of such certainty, they're said as if they're already done. Okay, so you notice the past tense, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Somebody goes, well, that hasn't happened yet. You say, no, but it's so sure it's as if it's already done. Okay? Just to mention this, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. It's another, the glorification of God's people is so certain it's spoken of in the past tense. Okay, so there's another prophetic example. Verse 7. All your allies, all the nations that you've grouped up with, have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Again, this is future prophetic certainty. Their allies have not yet. They're on the right team. It reminds me, or they think they're on the right team. It reminds me of an old Carmen song. Does anybody remember Carmen? Okay, Carmen. There was, what was it called? I think it was Witch's Invitation. Does anybody remember that one? Okay, where at the end, the witch intimidates him. He has this meeting with this witch, this warlock, and he's saying, you know, I've got power and I've got this and I've got that. And he says, they basically turns on him and preaches a sermon to him and says, but when they are dragging your soul into hell and all of the powers that you thought were on your side, all of your allies, they will turn on you and they will drag your soul to hell. Remember that? Something? Am I getting it right? Okay. So same thing is happening here. Your allies and all the ones who you think are going to be on your side and help you, those who are at peace with you, they're going to deceive you. They're going to prevail against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So that's, again, prophetic promise of what is going to happen to Edom. Now, verse 8. Will I not in that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understand out of Mount Esau? And understanding. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now here, if you put together verse 7 and verse 8, who is it in verse 7 that's going to destroy Edom? The allies, the nation. In verse 8, who is it that's going to destroy Edom? What's that? The Lord. God is. So who's going to destroy Edom? The pagan nations or God? Yes, that's right. God is going to use enemies. Now here's where the sovereignty and power of God. Here's Jerusalem, Israel, God's people. He raises up, because of Israel's sin, he raises up Assyria, he raises up Babylon, he raises up Edom to bring punishment against them because of their sin. But then, because what they do is evil, he is going to turn around and by their own enemies consume them, and punish the rod. He's going to, it's like using a rod to discipline somebody and then turning around and disciplining the rod. And actually the book of Isaiah uses that terminology that I will discipline the rod. So this is some of what's going on here. So what we see is that the nations and what's going on in the nations and even Edom, it's all under the sovereignty of God. God is orchestrating all this. God is using all this. He's not the author of evil, but he is orchestrating all of this to bring about his glory and even punish evil with the evil of the surrounding nations. You can think of Romans 1, how there's an explanation of sin, of people going into sin, of going into great cultural sin, so that they receive the punishment in themselves. And so he gives them over to a depraved mind. So they have a depraved mind, they sin, and therefore they have an even more depraved mind, and there's this spiral down where sin itself is a punishment for evil. The corruption of a culture who is set in sin,
the sin that comes from that culture itself is a punishment and consequence of the sin of that culture. The consequences of my life when I do evil things is evil, which is a punishment and consequence of the evil that I do. Okay, so the amazing and majestic thing is God is working all of that for good for those who love Him. Okay, as we'll see at the second half. All right, let me pause there before we get into the next cycle of this judgment oracle. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. Any questions or comments? Casey, would you mind giving me a cup of water, please? Any questions or comments? Okay. All right, verse 10. And then he gives now the reason. It almost, if not in every case, in almost every case, I'll go so far as to say in every case where God pronounces judgment on somebody, He pronounces the reason for that judgment. He never just says, you've done evil, therefore I'm going to punish you. He says, you've done evil, and here's the kind of evil that you've done. In verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, that is Israel, he's still addressing Edom as a nation, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now keep in mind that phrase, cut off forever, okay? Cut off forever, and we're going to see another forever in the future of Israel. Okay? Shame shall cover you, you shall be cut off forever. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So he's now describing... Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. So as Babylon and its allies were coming in, Edom stood aloof. It may not have directly participated, but it saw what was going on and didn't step in and do something. Now there is the sin of omission. The sin of omission is not doing what you ought to do. It's seeing your neighbor attacked and not jumping in to help protect them. It's seeing somebody perishing, as the book of Proverbs says, about those who are slotted for judgment, those who, and you said, well, who knew? I didn't know about that. God says, I know that you knew. So here's the sin of omission that Edom has committed. There was righteousness to be done. There was the defending of Jerusalem that ought to be done. And rather, they step back and they say, hey, that's none of my business. That's not my nation. That's not my people. Well, that's part of the problem. And so this is the description. Verse 12. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. So they not only stood back and did nothing. When they fell, they said, we haven't fallen. Assyria hasn't killed us. We are high and lofty. We can defend ourselves. We're part of the good team, or the winning team at least. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So here again is another prophetic device is do not do something that they're already guilty of. Do not do this. Do not do this. They have already done that, and he's judging them because of the evil of it. And all of this then is summarized in verse 15, which is the transition. And by the way, up to this point, all of the yous have been singular. And you can't see this in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, all of the yous that are being addressed are singular, addressing Esau or Edom as a single unified unit. Beginning in verse 16, the yous become plural. And that's the way we know that the person that's being addressed, there's a shift in person at this point. This is a literary device in Hebrew you would recognize. If it's suddenly I went from saying you to y'all. Okay, so verse 15, and here's the theme that we've seen throughout the prophets, the day of the Lord. Okay, we saw that was the major theme in the book of Joel. We see that most of the prophets use that phrase as a day that two things are going to happen. One is that sin will be dealt with. The second is God's people will experience salvation.
Okay? There are other minutiae to that, but those are basically the two things. God will judge his enemies and he will save his people, the day of the Lord. Now, he summarizes this coming judgment of the allies upon Edom as the day of the Lord. In verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. So now he's spread the judgment and the salvation not merely to one nation, but now he's spread it out to all the nations. The day of the Lord is coming for all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. And by the way, that phrase is quoted in the New Testament numerous times. Slightly changed, paraphrased, but as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deed shall return on your head. To those who do good, good will be done. To those who do evil, evil shall return on their head. And so the day of the Lord is, as you have done, so it will be done unto you. Jesus prayed, said for us to pray, as I have forgiven others, so forgive me. As I have given to others, pressed down, shaken, running over, so it will be dealt out unto you. There is a proportional element here that the prophet is pointing out, the Lord through the prophet. Now, verse 16, that's the transitional verse. Verse 15, the day of the Lord, Edom, you're going to have done to you what has you have done to others. Verse 16, there's a shift, and now he is addressing directly the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, the Jews who remain in that city. For as you, and here remember you all, I won't keep saying that, but as you have drunk on my holy mountain, the holy mountain is what? Zion or what? Jerusalem, okay, the capital city. God's holy mountain is the capital city of his people, Jerusalem. It's the place where the temple is. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so drinking has to do with feasting. And in this case, it actually has to do with judgment, the drinking of judgment. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, as you've suffered here, now he's encouraging Israel, so all the nations shall drink continually. Yeah, you drank once. You drank. As you drank, as you suffered my judgment because of your sin, all the nations shall drink continually, ha'olam, perpetually. Okay, so the judgment of the nations is coming, is something that will continue to happen. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Now, the imagery there is it's picked up in the book of Psalms. It's picked up in some of the other prophets. It's the idea of a chalice that or a cup that is full of what? Wrath. Right. Wrath. And it says, I will make you drink. And the imagery is of, I think in every case, wine. Wine in which they didn't have, here we'll have to ask Jeremy about this, but the same processes, and there were typically dregs at the bottom of it. For whatever reason, they didn't filter out, or I don't know why. We'll ask him. But you will drink, and you will drink to the very dregs. You will drain the cup dry. You will get down to the very bottom of it. And so this cup is the cup of God's wrath. And he says, as you have drunk on my holy mountain of my wrath, so all the nations will drink. And notice the imagery. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. It's utter destruction. God's wrath will come on them such that there will be perpetual desolation and destruction. Let me pause here. Who drank that cup? Who drank that cup for those who trust in him? The judgment that we deserve of God's wrath to drink down to the very dregs so that we deserve, every single one of us, to drink continually, drink and swallow to the very dregs so that we're drunken with God's wrath, that we are dismayed, that we are out of our mind forever, is what Christ takes on the cross. He says, Father, if there's any way that this, what? Cup can pass from before me. Jesus feared the wrath of God. And he said, if there's any way that this cup could pass from before me, may it be so. If there's any other way than me drinking this cup,
that scares me and causes me to fear your wrath, a godly fear, he says, may it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the answer of the Father was, you will drink it to the very dregs. You will drink it to the end. And when we take up the cup at the Lord's Supper, remember, we have the blessing of that cup because he drank that cup for us. We have a cup of celebration because he drank the cup of wrath. Okay? So can you get the gospel out of Obadiah? You have to work hard at it, but it's there. Okay, so that's what the nations are going to drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. And we don't think, oh, Edom, Edom, oh, poor Edom. We think, me, me, poor me. How many sins of omission have I committed? How many people have needed the gospel and I've been a coward to give it to them? How many have needed help and care and love and I've been so self-absorbed with my own life that by omission and the hypnotic nature of entertainment and stuff and even family has hypnotized me to make me utterly indifferent to the reality that the world is going to drink the wrath of God. And so by my omission, I go to the cross and say, Jesus has drunk that for me. Now, if he has endured that for me, what can I not endure for the glory of his grace? So they shall drink and swallow. That's the bad news. And if you're not a Christian, that's the bad news for you today. If you are not confident that you are in Christ and living by grace of life of faith in him, the cup of God's wrath that Jesus drank is being held for you. And there's a valley of decision in which you stand. And either by acceptance of Christ, put the cup of wrath to his lips, so to speak, and say, Jesus, drink this for me. And then you say, I thank you that you did drink it for me. Or by rejection of Christ, you say, I choose to drink the wrath of God to the very dregs forever. That's the point of decision that you are at if you are not a Christian. And that's the point of decision I am as a believer that keeps me in Christ, keeps me wanting to go back to Christ to say, where else will I go? You had the words of life. Why will I keep going to my sin? Why will I not keep going to Christ? So there's the bad news. Verse 17, wrath. The cup of God's wrath. Here's the good news. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be, that is, Mount Zion shall be holy. It shall be separate. It will be separated. It will be set apart. Now here he's using the imagery of Mount Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, as the place of God's promised dwelling and presence and worship, which he promised one day will be a place of peace. The enemies will not attack. He will be worshipped there. He will be adored there. That's the imagery being used. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, those who will come out of the nations into Mount Zion to find rest and to find peace. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Part of the thing that happened when they got plundered is they lost all their stuff. While in exile, they lose all their stuff. But they lose all their stuff recognizing that in the end I get my reward. In the end I get my perpetual possessions. In the end I get my treasure. Are you tuned? Are you hearing the gospel? Yes, I'm in exile. Yes, I have no lasting home here. Yes, my stuff may be plundered. Yes, I may lose all for Christ. But I have an everlasting and enduring possession that God has promised in his presence in their own possession. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame and the house of Esau stubble. Here, where Edom and the others are used as an instrument to judge Jerusalem, it's said that Jacob, Joseph, both interchangeable names for Israel, will be the very instrument. They will be fire and flame and Edom will be stubble. You know what happens when stubble comes into contact with flame, the stubble of wheat, things like that. What happens is, and that's where Jesus talks about, and John the Baptist talks about, the fire devouring the stubble. They will be the very means of the judgment. Remember in Revelation? Those who overcome shall rule with me and reign and will judge the nations. Okay? There's the gospel again. Okay? So verse 19. Though those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of Negev.
The point is, all of these people who have been scattered out in exile shall possess the land. They shall gain the inheritance. They shall, in a world that is riddled with sin and sinful nations, they will be wiped out, and God's people will rule totally, victoriously, majestically. The exiles who are now poor and abused and put into slavery and taken into other nations and starving will be the victors. To him who overcomes, I will give of him of the land of milk and honey, and his enemies will attack him no more, and he will live in a place of perpetual peace.
And then verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Does anybody have Handel ringing in their ears right now? In Isaiah? In Revelation 19?
This is a prophecy of the day that God's people, though in a time of exile, in a time of fallenness and brokenness and sin, will be the very means of the judgment of the world, shall possess a place of holiness, shall possess a place of great treasure, shall live at perfect and perpetual peace, will overcome all of their enemies. And verse 21, saviors or judges or mighty ones or rulers shall go up to Mount Zion. And now think about this. You're living in Jerusalem. You have seen your relatives carried away. You have seen the aristocracy of the land carried away, the rulers and the authorities and the judges. If you are left behind, it's probably because you didn't have anything that was worth anything to plunder. And so they take the educated, they take the well-off, they take the nobility, because if you don't have the well-educated aristocracy, you can't really rebuild a city and a nation, at least philosophically, if you carry them off. You just leave the poor there. And so you leave them there, and they don't have a lot of education, so you think, as a foreign nation. They don't have a lot of ability to rebuild. They are there just eking out an existence, scraping things out of the silos, scraping, just trying to get by. And now you're being told that the very city that you live in, that it has been utterly devastated, that has been utterly overcome, that you are living there in great poverty and brokenness and sorrow. You have seen the streets of Jerusalem pour like rivers of blood when Assyria came in, or when Babylon comes in. You've seen the temple destroyed. You've seen the smoke rising up from the temple and saying, there's our place of worship. There's our leaders being drawn away. There are my families being divided among one another. We're living in this hollowed out city, and to be told saviors are coming. Saviors are coming, and they're coming out to Mount Zion to rule there. You've got saviors. You've got hope. This is not the end of the story. To rule Mount Esau.
He will not only rule, the saviors will not only rule Jerusalem, they will also rule Esau.
And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, let me read three verses. Luke chapter 1. Beginning with verse 32. This is in the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David.
Where was David's throne? In Jerusalem.
He will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom,
there will be no end. The nations cut off. The nations drinking the cup destroyed forever. The kingdoms of this world destroyed.
But the kingdom of Jesus, there will be no end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who is the Savior who comes to Jerusalem, who comes to Mount Zion, who comes to the holy city? It is Jesus. And what does he do? He sets up a kingdom. Having inaugurated a kingdom, he establishes his kingdom to rule forever and ever, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet. And then the last verse in Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Hallelujah! Join in, stand up. So what is Obadiah about? Obadiah is about the hope of the gospel. Obadiah is about the reality that God will judge sin, that God will judge those outside of his Son, that he will bring on the head of all evil the evil that has been done. But for those who trust in the hope of the gospel, those who trust in the one who has drank the cup to the very dregs all the way down, and who died and who has risen again, and who will come back to establish a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, and a new earth of which all of this was but a picture, a small snapshot. This is, and when you read prophetic literature of the Old Testament, think about the little, what are they called, viewfinders? That you put the little discs in, the three-dimensional thing? Okay, so you look, you can, does everybody know a viewfinder? Kids? Younger kids? Viewfinder? Okay, so you've got the plastic thing that you put the paper thing that has pictures all around it, and they line up so that they come into each of the eyepieces. You look at one, it's so small. And the change between just looking at the one, putting it in there, and looking at it makes it three-dimensional. And you're like, oh, wow, this is awesome. But compare that, compare a viewfinder picture of the Grand Canyon. I mean, show somebody just a little picture. I've got a viewfinder disc of the Grand Canyon that we took and we made. Really? Let me see it. Somebody's looking at it and they're like, that's pretty good. Okay. I see. No, wait. Look at this. Wow. Hey, that's pretty cool. And then as they pull it down, there is the Grand Canyon. That's what's going on in the prophets. They're giving viewfinder pictures, and they're pictures of something that is so large and so cosmic and so majestic that the viewfinder can't completely capture the picture. It just can't. It's the limitation of our fallenness. Now, Revelation makes it a great big viewfinder and opens it up even more. But as you read the prophets, recognize that's what's going on. You say, well, what is Edom? I mean, would you have gone and read Obadiah and said, oh man, there's the gospel. There it is there. You've got to tune your ears. You've got to tune your eyes to be looking for these themes that are fleshed out all through Scripture. That's why you've got to be reading Scripture.
Don't go, oh man, you did something. I can never do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Read, absorb, listen, pray, look for biblical themes, and above all things, look for Christ, because He's there. Beginning in the Scriptures, in the Law and the Prophets, He opened their minds to understand all the things that they spoke of concerning Him. I hope He does. I hope I walk into heaven, and after I get up off my face for a moment, Jesus says, "Okay, I want Jesus to preach me that sermon. I want you to understand from Genesis to Revelation where you could see me." And there's going to be all these places I go, oh, how can I miss that? But hopefully, when He preaches from Obadiah, you won't go, wow, never heard that before. You'll go, yeah, we got Stephen put a viewfinder to our eyes that day, but now we are in the Grand Canyon. All right, I've got about 6 minutes. I actually ended early. So it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, and I ended 6 minutes early. Yay! Any questions or comments? And I'll try to answer. If it's a question, if it's a comment, I'll just grunt. Yeah, gotcha. There's a lot of nasty stuff in that cup. A lot of nasty stuff. So, we're not playing around. If you're not a Christian.
Talking about how sin is the punishment of sin.
Mm.
Disobeying my parents, and then doing things that they warned me against, and then found myself in something that I've been practicing. The sin itself that I've committed against their wishes ended up being the sin that held me.
That's right. That's right.
It was punishing me, and it had hold me before I was delivered from it. It was like that.
That's supposed to be a person kneeling with their idol in their hand. Okay? It's not a very good one, but you get the idea. It's not a stick figure, so go with me here. The thing about idols, we like idols because we control them and because we can manipulate them and use them to our advantage. Thing is, unawares, this thing grows tentacles. It comes behind us and ends up controlling us. All addictions are that way. All idolatry is that way. That we do it to get something out of it. To get hope, to get comfort, to get peace. All idolatry, from drugs to alcohol to entertainment to family, anything that can be an idol. Remember, any created thing can be an idol. Okay, anything can be idolatrous. Anything that we have, my career, whatever it may be, I want it, I control it, I try to keep it, and always it wraps its tentacles around me and starts choking me out and kills me. And we like idols that we can control because it makes us God in our minds. But the nature of idolatry is it's not really something we control, it's something that ends up controlling us. And that's the consequence that you're talking about. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this just a little bit. I'm going to do this. It'll be okay. In the end, it controls us and destroys us. So, sorry for the bad drawing, but hopefully it conveys it. Okay, anything else? Thank you, brother. That's a good point. All right, well, let's pray. And we'll end like a minute early. And my wife, I will have sufficiently recognized the request of my wife. Father, we do pray that as we read through the Scriptures, even through a book like Obadiah, that You would open our eyes and give us understanding to the majesty and the glory
in the greatness of Jesus who drank that cup for us. Lord, we are thankful. We worship, we adore you. We ask that you would break us from our addictions, break us from our sins, break us from our idols, or that we might be liberated to worship our Savior. We ask in His name and in hope of His coming. Amen.